Well, if you would again take up your copy of the Word of the Lord and turn to the book of Galatians. We'll be looking at Galatians 1, verses 11 through 24. Our passage picks up in the same line of thought that Paul has expressed in Galatians 1, 6 through 10. It's been several months since we were in the book of Galatians together, and I'll give us a brief review when we get going here. But we're picking up in the same line of thought where Paul was at in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 10. In those verses, Paul defends his gospel. We're going to be prone to reading these verses and thinking that Paul is making a personal defense. He's trying to defend his own reputation as an apostle. But Paul's goal is not protecting his reputation. Paul's goal is protecting his gospel's reputation. This is key to reading our passage correctly. So, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 24. This is the word of the Lord. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently, and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Thus far the reading of the word of the Lord. Let us turn to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we ask now that you would bless the preaching of your word. Take away from us all the busy distractions of this life and give our hearts to your word. Help us to listen, Lord, to think deeply upon your word, to chew your word and to be nourished by it. Give me unction, I pray, as I preach, and help me, Lord, to communicate your truth. Father, it's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.
Amen.
Philip Yancey writes of C.S. Lewis that once he was attending a British conference on comparative religions, and expert scholars from around the world had gathered to discuss what makes Christianity unique and whether it had anything unique to contribute to world religions. They began eliminating possibilities, he writes. Incarnation? Other religions had different versions of God's appearing in human form. Resurrection? Again, other religions had accounts of return from death. The debate went on for some time until C.S. Lewis wandered into the room. "What's the rumpus about?" he asked, and heard in reply that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world religions. What do you think C.S. Lewis's response was? Lewis responded, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace. It's grace. It's grace." Our passage today wants us to understand that our salvation is all of grace. And therefore, we shouldn't tamper with the credits. Our salvation is all of grace. Therefore, we shouldn't tamper with the credits. Well, as I said, I promised you a review of where we've been and where we were in the first couple times we looked at Galatians together. So let's turn back just a bit. In Galatians 1, verses 1 through 5, we have Paul opening his letter and telling us that his gospel message is a message of the new creation. Paul's not coming just to give us a bunch of new rules. He's not coming and saying, here's your chores to do for your God. Then in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, Paul defended his gospel as unique. Like old Westerns, where the two opponents would eventually face off and say, this town ain't big enough for the two of us, Paul comes in and defends his gospel against Judaizers and says, you can't have both of these. There can only be one. Paul defended his condemnation even of the Judaizers, calling them accursed, by making it clear that he sought to please God rather than pleasing men. And then as part of that, we sought to recognize three key aspects of the gospel. And those three key things we looked at were the king, the kingdom, and the king's blessing. The king, the kingdom, and the king's blessing. All right, so now we come back to our verses, our passage for this morning. As we said, the gospel is all of grace, therefore we shouldn't tamper with the credits. Unless you're watching the lowest budget indie film that you've ever come across, the credits tend to be a fairly long process. You wade through them and you're like, oh man, is it ever going to end? They slow everything down. You could be watching an action movie and guns are blazing and bombs are exploding. And then you get to the credits and suddenly everything's as slow as molasses, right? You just can't get there through it. It's hard to sit through it. Maybe if they're kind, they give you bloopers, or maybe they put some teaser at the end that they're trying to make more money in the sequel. I've got family members who are movie buffs. They know everyone in the credits. You go to IMDb because you say, that actor looks familiar. I've seen him somewhere. They say, oh yeah, that actor. Well, his hair used to be a different color and his voice used to sound differently. And he had a career over in Boston before he went to, it's crazy how much they know about these folks. Paul, in our passage, is a guy who likes watching the credits. And he's that weirdo who rewinds the credits. And he rewinds them again and again and again because he wants to see one name on those credits. And he wants to see that one name praised louder and louder each time he watches them. So if you're a Christian, consider yourself weird. You like to hear that one name praised. You love to shout, all praise and glory be to God. But what we do in our lives so regularly is we try to say, all praise and glory to God. But remember that thing I did. See, we really want to have God's name in big, bold font going across the credit roll. And then we want our name in the tiniest little font, honorable mention to John Liefgren, honorable mention to Taylor Wright. But Paul, the great missionary, refuses this. He says, no, I'm not going to have any of this. He objects to this kind of behavior from us. Paul wants to stop us taking over the credits and marring the beauty of God's name. And he's going to do that in our passage by giving us three truths about the message of salvation, three truths about this gospel that is all of grace. So the first truth to keep us from tampering with the credits is this: the gospel is revealed from grace. So last time we saw the gospel is unique. Now Paul is saying, from where does the gospel come from? Whence, in the older English, whence does it come? Or from whom does the gospel come? Paul writes in Galatians 1:11, he says, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. Remember back in Galatians 1:1, Paul introduces himself and says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man. Paul said his gospel is not from man. We could summarize the first two chapters of Paul's letter to the Galatian churches in this way. Verses 6 through 24 are, the gospel is not from man. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is, the gospel is not through man. So here in our passage, he's going to be focusing on not from man. He says in Galatians 1:12, he says, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember how Saul became Paul back in Acts 9. Jesus appears to him in a revelation on the Damascus Road. And for a time he's known as Saul, and eventually he becomes known as Paul among the churches. Paul wasn't looking for Jesus. Remember what he was doing at that time. He was trying to imprison Christians. Put them to death. He didn't like what they had to say. He wasn't listening to them at all. Rather, Paul says he received the gospel through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The very notion of revelation, or another word for that is apocalypse. apocalypse. That's why we call it the apocalypse of John or the revelation of John. Paul's revelation, and a revelation in general, is some divine being, whether God or an angel, comes and appears to man, talks to man in a vision, and tells them about the heavenly places, something that's going on that men can't see. It's a divine truth, or it's a way of understanding reality that is not clear on the face of it. Paul says God the Father revealed Jesus, his Son, to him. Remember our gospel's three pieces: King, kingdom, king's blessing. Paul here is hammering home on the king. Paul argues his gospel is true because God showed him the king, the Son of David, Jesus Christ. And since God cannot be told what to do, this is what Paul is arguing. Remember, Paul's not here just defending his reputation. He's defending his gospel. And because God cannot be told what to do, Paul is arguing, that means it was God's will to reveal Jesus to him. God chose to reveal Jesus. God was gracious towards Paul. The gospel is revealed from grace. From the 18th century through the start of the 20th, higher critics, and if you have heard that term before, it refers to those who are trying to judge and understand the Bible as if it's only a human document, argued that Paul's religion was merely a natural development, a falling out of just the history of events. And so he didn't actually believe in this because he had a revelation. There were some ideas going around in the Greek world, and Paul took from those, and he took things from the Jewish religion, and he pieced them together, and that's how he got his religion. J. Gresham Machen, a great New Testament scholar, he wrote a book rejecting this idea, objecting to it, and defending it. He wrote a book called The Origin of Paul's Religion. Good title. By evaluating Paul's writings and the historical data, Machen concluded this, that Paul's gospel is not from man. It makes no sense. You have a monotheistic Jew who rejects the idea of a Trinity, persecuting Christians, and he comes to the conclusion that Jesus is the Son of God and that God exists in one nature in three persons forever? Uh-uh, says Machen. Doesn't happen. Nothing in Paul could bring him to this. This is important for us. The gospel isn't derived from evidence. You don't believe in Christianity because of evidence. You don't believe in it because of theology books. You don't believe in it because of church history. You don't believe in Christianity because of your own good works. The gospel cannot be derived from even the holiest of men. The gospel, for Paul, is not a proven fact. It's a revealed fact. Jesus himself teaches in Matthew 11, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." For us, we need to know that there are two kinds of revelation as we approach this idea. There's the extraordinary and the ordinary. The extraordinary is what Paul is given on the road to Damascus, right? The clouds are parting and you got a light coming through, right? That's what everyone wants to know. Tell me what I am supposed to do. Well, Paul gets an extraordinary revelation of Jesus. The ordinary revelation of God is God opening the Word, his Bible, to us to show us Jesus. Paul the Apostle records his extraordinary revelation for us in this book of Galatians through Luke, his companion in the book of Acts and elsewhere, in order to show us by ordinary revelation who Jesus is. Ordinary here doesn't mean mundane. Remember, we can't find this just by studying theology books. It's still revelation. It's still an act of God. Your belief in Jesus is the work of God on your heart, not something you ever came up with. Extraordinary simply means an exception to the rule. This is not the way God usually does things. So whether ordinary or extraordinary, our belief in Jesus is all from grace. We cannot believe in Jesus unless God first shows us Jesus. Incredible. We can feel frightened or uncertain at the thought of sharing our faith, for instance. Think about this as you think about unbelievers you know, maybe in your family or friends. And we think that when we share our faith, because others don't convert, that means we're poor at it. We've done a terrible job. We should have had a better answer, or we could have been able to tackle that question they brought up for us, or why did I take them to that passage? That was kind of weird. I should have just gone straight to maybe the resurrection narrative or something. What we're really thinking as we're going through that process is that someone's belief is based upon our ability to evangelize. It's based upon something in us. While we should persuade others, as Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians 5, we cannot convert others. Only God can convert someone, because only God can reveal Jesus. So the very origin of the gospel comes from grace. All right, this brings us to our second point. The gospel is revealed from grace, and the second truth is that God reveals Jesus by grace or for grace. By grace or for grace. I want you to notice that distinction, from versus by. The first is the source, the origin. The second is the reason. Why does God do it? It's the why. It's the on what grounds. All right, let's turn again to our text, Galatians 1:13. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, Paul writes, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. Note Paul's intensity here. Remember, Paul is writing in great turmoil over the church of Galatia. He's surprised that they're abandoning the faith. Right? Remember that back from verse 6. I'm astonished. And so he writes here that he's not just what is persecuting lightly the church. He persecuted violently. And he says that he tried to destroy the church. This word destroy could also be interpreted annihilate, bring to nothing. And the interesting thing about the grammar here is that when Paul says that he tried to destroy, he's not saying he tried, like he made an effort to and you know failed. He said he was accomplishing it. He was saying, I was actually doing it. I was making it happen. I was bringing the church to nothing. If God did not intervene, Paul writes, he would have wiped out the church. That's how extremely zealous Paul is and how effective he was. In verse 1:14, Paul continues, though, stating he was extremely zealous in Judaism. Paul wasn't trying to invent his own religion along the way against the higher critics. He was trying to destroy those who opposed his own, Judaism. For those of us converted later in life, this reflects us a little bit. We were pursuing our own thing, going our own way. We determined the terms of our life. We determined what our problems were, and we determined what the cure was. For God then to reveal Jesus to Paul and to those of us especially converted later in our life is a gracious thing because we weren't seeking it. Paul wasn't seeking Jesus. Paul hadn't earned the right to know Jesus. Actually, Paul had done quite the opposite. Luke describes the Jews' fury when they were murdering Stephen in Acts 9:54 this way. He writes, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him." God should have struck Paul dead for the way that he was persecuting the church. But instead, God showed grace. He revealed Jesus to Paul. A friend of mine, when he was little, he was in deep trouble with his mother, and he was sent to his room to wait on his bed. And while waiting for her, she appears at the door holding a big jar of candy. And she did this in order to illustrate to him grace. He deserved a whooping. He deserved a loss of privileges. He deserved punishment. And instead, he got grace. This is what it's like for us. We deserve punishment, and yet God chooses to show us grace by revealing Jesus to us. In order for us then to be confident like Paul, confident in this grace, we need to get God's grace before our eyes. We got to keep reminding ourselves of it. If our salvation is based upon our works, we tamper with the credits. Inevitably, what will happen is, as we're relying upon our own works, we'll fall into some sin, and then we'll start to doubt our own salvation. We'll doubt our resolve. We'll focus upon our failures. rather than upon God's salvation. This is the same trouble that Christian meets in Pilgrim's Progress. Christian has just been told by evangelist to go on ahead and to escape from the city of destruction. And eventually he meets with a man named Mr. Worldly Wiseman. And Mr. Worldly Wiseman tells Christian that listening to evangelist and reading the Bible is a dangerous thing. It's going to produce a dangerous life for you. So instead, you should take the easy way out, he says. You should instead go to Mr. Legality. He lives just over yonder. And he has all sorts of great redeeming qualities that you would just love. And he can teach Christian how to live in the village, for the village called Morality, I should say, for a reasonable rate. But Christian found he could not get to Mr. Legality without being crushed by the law. In Bunyan's allegory, the wisdom of the world tells us to rely on our own works rather than on grace. But when we rely on the law, we only instead counter death. We will never be confident. We will never be sure we can be saved. Grace alone gives us the hope we look for. Let's come back to our text, verses 15 through 16. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me. This verse is chock full of grace. It's absolutely chock full. God says, Paul, he has been set apart by grace. Paul is set apart from before he was born, or literally in the Greek, it's a Hebrew idiom, from my mother's womb. Paul did nothing to earn his salvation, to earn his position before God. Paul, remember, only goes on to do the opposite, to persecute the church. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks in question 20, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God, it answers, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, entered into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. God has determined to save Paul before Paul was even born. Paul didn't exist. Paul says, I'm going to save that man. But like slathering on extra chocolate on an ice cream sundae and moving it back and forth to create a nice little pool around it, if this weren't enough, Paul bluntly states that God calls him by grace. If it's not enough for us to know God called him before he even done anything, God also called him in grace in his own life. God chose Paul before he was born, and he called him in life not only to salvation, but to his apostleship. Paul is an apostle not because of his training as a Jew, not because of his time sitting under the feet of Gamaliel, his teacher, but because God chose him and set him apart. Paul is an apostle by grace. Compare this with your own pastor's ordination. He became a Christian, and then 14 or more years later, after much training and going through seminary, he's finally ordained. Not so with Paul. Paul is set apart and called all in one fell swoop, saved and ordained the same day. Right? This is what Paul says. He says, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles in verse 16. Right? Why is he called to go out and preach? He is saved and sent out as a preacher in the same day. And Paul in verse 16 reiterates what was revealed to him, God's Son. God was revealing Jesus to Paul, and it pleased him to reveal it, not because of Paul's merit, not because of who Paul was or what he had done, but because God decided to reveal Jesus. But wait, there's still more, like the infomercials say. Wait, there's more, right? Paul has something else to say in verse 15. At the start, he says with two words, but when? But when? Paul effectively cuts his life in twain, in two, his life before Jesus and his life after Jesus. Before he was Saul, the insolent persecutor of the church. And after, he's Paul, the preacher of the Son of God. He's made a new man. He's brought into Christ's kingdom. Again, remember our three aspects, king, kingdom, king's blessing. Here Paul is emphasizing with but when the kingdom. He has been brought into the kingdom. And with the coming of the kingdom, there is before and after, before Jesus and after. In knowing King Jesus, he enters into Jesus' kingdom. So you see, what God does again and again in the lives of people is reveal Jesus in them, reveal Jesus to them. But not because we're good or lovable. The very basis of God's revealing Jesus, of us knowing Jesus, is God's own will and desire to make him known. Again, we could read Paul's letters 1,000 times. We could read all the Gospels every month and all the rest of our lives and still not know Jesus, apart from God revealing him to us. Surely God is gracious then to give his word. But you see, we need more grace than just the Bible. It's not enough to have the Bible. Mormons have the Bible. Jehovah's Witnesses have the Bible. Muslims have the Bible. Secularists have the Bible. The Bible is not enough. Each of us becomes a Christian in the same way, when God's Spirit works through his word to reveal Jesus to us. So if I were to ask you, why should God let you into heaven? What would your answer be? How would you think about that question? If your answer is anything like, well, I've done a lot of good things and I've helped a lot of people. If your answer is anything like, I'm not as bad as that guy over there. I've never murdered anybody. I've never committed grand larceny except in Grand Theft Auto. Then you do not know grace. You do not know grace if that's your answer to that question. No amount of good works can get you into heaven. No amount of good behavior can get you into heaven. If you have placed your faith upon your own righteous works, all it will take is for you to sin once, and you'll wonder whether you're saved. You'll find your faith is weak. You'll find your faith is insecure. You'll find your faith is quite pathetic. You're relying on your own works. Brothers and sisters, if we are to be confident like Paul, we need to know God's grace, that our salvation comes from grace and by grace. There's nothing you can do to earn it from his hand. Only grace can give you the assurance of what we believe and what we are to do. The gospel comes by grace. All right, so we've seen the gospel's origin and we've seen its reason. But Paul gives us a third truth. Remember, there are three truths here to keep us from tampering with the credits. And he gives us the character of the gospel as well, the character of the gospel. Paul teaches in Galatians 1, verses 16 to 24, that the gospel which is revealed from grace and by grace is revealed with unchanging grace. Unchanging grace. Paul continues his apostolic defense in verse 16. In order, he says, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. So remember what the Judaizers are arguing. Paul, they argue, is just a disciple of the apostles. He's not really an apostle, and he's twisted the true gospel that you can hear in Jerusalem. Paul argues that after his Damascus Road conversion, he didn't go to Jerusalem. He didn't learn from the apostles. Remember, Paul is converted about AD 31, and Galatians is written around AD 48 or 49. Rather, Paul says after his conversion, he goes into Arabia, also then called Nabatea. If you see those two names in Scripture, they're the same place. And Damascus at this time is an Arabian city. Later, it becomes a Roman city when Arabia is defeated. There, Paul says he preaches the revealed gospel to the Gentiles. And it's not until 3 years later that he goes up to Jerusalem for 15 days. By the time Paul's writing the letter to the Galatians, he's been preaching for 18 or 19 years. Right? 18 or 19 years by the time he's writing this. And he's dealing with this issue. And Paul's visit to Jerusalem here in our text is the same one found in Acts 9, verses 26 through 31. Luke there records that after Damascus, Paul went to Jerusalem. And while he was there, he met a few of the apostles, only for about 15 days. And Paul ratifies his testimony with this oath, the solemn oath before God, because he's arguing, in effect, that there wasn't time. There wasn't time. He was evangelizing, and he was disputing with the Hellenists in Jerusalem. He wasn't even with the apostles, but he did spend some time with them, he says. And Paul concludes that at the end of this time in Jerusalem, he went to Tarsus, his home city, in the region of the Roman Empire called Syria and Cilicia. It's one region. So what's Paul's point in all this ministry agenda? Remember what we said at the start when we read our passage. Our temptation is going to be to read this and think Paul's defending himself. Our temptation is to read this and think Paul's saying, I was too busy to sit down with the apostles. But remember Paul's argument. My gospel's not from men, he argues. My gospel's not from men. So his argument is that it's not that he was too busy to learn it from the apostles. It's that his gospel's not from them in the first place. He was already preaching him in Arabia for 3 years by the time he goes and meets them. See, they're trying to argue that you could undermine Paul's apostleship to undermine his gospel. But Paul retorts and says, no. You have to undermine my gospel to undermine my apostleship. Paul is arguing he didn't need to be taught the gospel because the gospel is the same message through and through from beginning to end. The gospel's truth does not depend on the apostles. Remember what he said in Galatians 1:8. He says, but even if we, the apostles, or an angel from heaven, right, like a revelation, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Paul's gospel doesn't change whoever's preaching it. Peter could preach it, that's okay. Paul could preach it, that's okay. Paul is giving all credit of this revelation to God's graciousness. God is gracious to reveal Jesus to him. Paul's not saying he didn't have to learn anything. He still would have to go and talk to the apostles and learn how Jesus broke the bread and about various parables and, oh, how Mary had had the host of the heavenly angels come and teach her and how she met with Gabriel. Paul's not saying he didn't have to learn anything, but he's saying he knew the gospel simply by knowing who the king is. To know the king is to know the gospel. And so Paul writes in verse 23, he says, they were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. Remember, he was annihilating God's church. But now by God's grace, he preaches the faith. Not just a faith, not just one of a faith, not just any old faith, but the faith, the faith. It's because the gospel is unchanging that we, too, can have hope. Whether the gospel is preached by Peter or Paul, the gospel never changes. And if the gospel never changes, that means God's promises never change. And God promises us new life in Christ. Remember, he is a preacher of the new creation. Paul came to know the king, and Paul enters into the king's kingdom, and he says, therefore, the promises of the kingdom, the king's blessings are secured for us. The king's blessings are unceasing, unchanging. Those same blessings Paul knew are promised to you, to me, and to everyone who hears of the Lord Jesus. And all they must do is have faith and repent. You see, God's message of salvation is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The message that changed Paul can change you. It can reform your life. It can change your circumstances. Maybe not necessarily your circumstances, but at least your response to them. And so we tell others this same message. And what's the church's response in all this? Galatians 1:24. And they glorified God because of me. See, this is the great purpose of the gospel of grace. Remember, there's only one name on the credit roll, to bring glory to God. God changed Paul's heart. Paul preached the gospel of grace to Gentiles. Gentiles like you and me. He did preach it to Jews as well. But God changed Paul's heart that God's people would glorify God. Consider Herod's fate in Acts 12. Luke writes, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Should not we then who know Jesus, who have come to love him, give him that much more glory? And so that we have much more reason not to tamper with the gospel, not to put our names in the credit roll. I've heard some pretty awful graduation speeches. The bad ones always sound so similar. The speaker drags on and on and on for what seems like an hour about all of his great accomplishments and his forthcoming book deal and how he got to his position. And if you work hard enough, then maybe one day you too will be able to stand here and give a speech like this one. Oh, man, those are hard to listen to. Those are terrible. Is not this the reason Christian testimonies are that much better to listen to? Have you heard someone share how they came to know Jesus? How Jesus changed their life? This is why it's so much greater to listen to those stories, whether we're preserved by God's grace from when we are but little children and kept from the corrupting influence of the world, or whether we're saved as a brand plucked from the flaming fire. God receives all glory because he preserves God's people and he saves them from destruction. Our lives, our Christian testimonies point not to ourselves, but to God. It points to him and his glory. Dr. Staupitz, Johann von Staupitz, who mentored Martin Luther before he entered into his reforming world and afterwards had high things to say and had some concerns, once told Luther, "It pleases me very much that this doctrine of ours gives glory and everything else solely to God and nothing at all to men. For it is as clear as day that it is impossible to ascribe too much glory, goodness, etc., to God." And so we magnify grace. We put grace before us. The gospel is all of grace, unchanging throughout our generations. Generation after generation need the same message of God's redeeming love and of his grace towards wayward sinners. Let us be careful then, lest we tamper with it. And let us every day, in every way we can, give glory to God who saved us and called us, not according to our works, but from his grace and by his grace. And in these last days stands forever with unchanging grace until the end of the days to forgive us. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. And amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you great praise and we give you great thanks that our salvation does not depend upon our works. Father, for surely if it depended upon our works, we would all be lost and not one of us would be able to enter your kingdom. But Father, you have shown us the Lord Jesus, and he has conquered all that we might know him and we might enter into his kingdom and receive his blessings. Father, I pray that you would reveal yourself to us. Make yourself known through the Son, and help us to glorify you each and every day. And keep us, Father, from stealing your glory. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Amen.